We are going to turn in our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 3, and we're going to be looking again at verse 21. And that came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased." Last week, as we looked at the beginning of verse 21, at the fact that everybody had been baptized, that's on the heels of verse 20, that Herod had locked John up in prison, we saw that Luke was at the point in his communication with Theophilus where he intended to bring John's mighty one right straight into the picture. Now, this isn't the first time. I mean, chapter 1 was a presentation of two prophetic announcements concerning two boys that were going to be born. And in chapter 2, we had this whole birth narrative about John and Jesus. But now in chapter 3, we're into the adult issues. That's chapter 3, verse 1, where John actually comes on the scene as an adult. And now Luke is transitioning into his presentation of Jesus, which he will stay with until the end of the book of Luke, which we will never get to. I noticed that even Drew couldn't get out of Luke this morning. It's addictive, isn't it? So, at any rate, last week, Luke was beginning to turn his attention to Jesus, and he does it on the heels of John saying that after me is coming one who is mightier than I. This is verse 16. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. We could actually translate that the Holy Spirit or fire, depending on how you take that. But in that study, it was our intent to focus on the implications of the transition from John to Jesus. John did not gently fade off the scene. Instead, the evil one was permitted to cut his ministry off abruptly by having him arrested and imprisoned. And it is that reality, this semi-regular revelation in the Bible that the servants of God meet with the appearance of a terrible divine defeat once their service has accomplished its purpose. You just see this. A person accomplishes the will of God and then all of a sudden his life just goes up in smoke, or he gets his head cut off, or he's fed to the lions, or he's crucified, or... And it's a semi-regular reality that many of the servants of God don't just gently fade off the scene. And that was one of the things that we wanted to address last time, because it causes a lot of turmoil, especially for American Christians who have never really jettisoned the American dream of serving God and mammon, and ending up retired, fat and sassy, and anticipating glory at the judgment seat of Christ. The truth is, however, that it's never been possible to serve God and mammon. Luke says that. Jesus said that in Luke 16. And so it's really not his fault if we just ignore him. There will not be much glory at the judgment seat for those who tenaciously hold on to that dream. Luke knew that. And it was his intent to reveal a Jesus so that we could learn it and profit by it and take hold of life that is real. That's our study tonight, by the way, at Brown's in the end of 1 Timothy. Not quite the end, but almost the end. So this morning, what we're going to do, having address that whole business of why God allows the appearance of victory by the wicked one, because it creates an enormously destructive picture in some people's minds of God. And we wanted to address that last time. But this morning we're going to actually get into this business of his focus, Luke's focus on Jesus. And the first thing that we're told about this adult Jesus who taught this necessity of serving God and not mammon is that he who was to baptize had been baptized by John. What did Luke expect us to get from that? What's the point of Jesus being or having been baptized. We're never told anywhere that John was ever baptized by anybody. He was the baptizer, but there wasn't anybody ahead of him that he was being baptized by so that he got into his ministry through baptism. That's, you know, we're not told that. We assume that John baptized lots and lots and lots and lots of people, but was never himself baptized by anybody. In fact, when Jesus came to him in another of the gospel records, he said, I need to be baptized by you, not you by me. And Jesus said, no, we're going to fulfill all righteousness. You're going to baptize me. And there's no indication that John was ever baptized, but he did a lot of baptizing. But Jesus is deliberately said in verse 21 to have been baptized by John. So this morning we want to raise this question, what does it signify that Jesus was baptized? This is a huge problem for lots and lots of folks because they see baptism in an incorrect way. And the lack of understanding of baptism creates a real problem when it comes to Jesus being baptized, because there are a huge number of people who believe that John's baptism was effectual for the obtaining of forgiveness. In other words, God forgave you when John baptized you. And that's the way they understand the text. In fact, I had a debate, public debate, years ago. Probably never do it again, but at the time it was kind of fun. I had a debate with a fellow who was a representative of a group that believed that in order to be saved, you must be baptized. And it was his doctrinal and theological argument that in order to get to the blood of Jesus, you had to go through the water. It was like the blood is at the bottom of the pool, you know, and you've got to go down to the bottom to get in contact with the blood through the water. And I castigated him before the audience for misleading them deliberately, because he knew that the thief on the cross had no opportunity to be baptized. He said, Lord, remember me. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And both of them died. And when, you know, and you know what he told me? He told me that the thief on the cross had been baptized by John. And the way he knew it was because you couldn't get to the blood of Jesus except by baptism. And so, his theology was driving his understanding of everything. And yet, he's representative of a huge number of people in what we call visible Christendom who really believe that baptism is an effectual thing, that it brings about the forgiveness of sins or more. There's a huge block of visible Christendom that declares the absolute necessity of water baptism in order to obtain the grace of forgiveness. In fact, my wife, who's now in there, and I'm not saying anything out of school here, but she was a secretary for 9 months for Texas Women's University when I was in college in Dallas, Texas. And it was part of her job to type up the teacher's notes and things. And one of the jobs that she was given that time, when she was the typist for the faculty, was they had to type up instructions for the student nurses so that they would know how to do baptisms of babies in the womb before they were born in case they didn't make it in troublesome type pregnancies. The doctrine of the church that was sponsoring these notes was so powerfully committed to the idea that you must be baptized in order to be saved, that if there was any doubt as to whether you'd be born alive or not as a baby, they would actually instruct the nurses to baptize you in the womb before you were born so that there wouldn't be any problem if you did die. That wasn't a cult. That was a huge block of visible Christendom that teaches and taught that. A little group would have never gotten TWU to ever pass out those instructions. So what I'm trying to say here is that it's not an unusual thing for people to believe that baptism is effectual for the obtaining of the grace of God or forgiveness of sin. There are several shades of explanation for that. I mean, there are some people who actually teach what is called baptismal regeneration, which means that you turn from being a snake into a son of Abraham by the waters of baptism, administered properly by the proper person, with the right formula and the right words said over you. They call that baptismal regeneration. You're actually transformed by your nature. Your nature as a snake is turned into the nature of a son of Abraham by the waters. That's baptismal regeneration. That means those that are baptized are by that baptism born into God's family. Some are a little hesitant to go there. So they claim that their doctrine is not baptismal regeneration, it's baptismal remission. And what that means is those who are baptized in water properly by the right person and said with the right word said of them are forgiven by God at baptism so that they can then be born again by faith after they've been forgiven. Then there are those who really don't want to go either one of those places, but they still insist that you have to be baptized in water. And what they basically say is you can be forgiven and regenerated before you're baptized, but if you refuse to be baptized after that, then the salvation that was given to you is revoked from you. Now, the point of all of this is that there is a single bottom line in all of these doctrinal variations, and that bottom line is, since God commanded baptism, He intends to revoke or refuse salvation to anybody who doesn't submit to the commandment. And that makes water baptism a means to salvation through human obedience. That's the bottom line. It doesn't matter which variation you take. Bottom line is, people are only going to be saved if they obey. Now, the obvious implication of that bottom line, when we go into the issue of John baptizing, is that anybody who was baptized by John had to be baptized by John in order to be forgiven or saved. That's the obvious conclusion of that theological mindset. So when we're told that Jesus was baptized by John, we are immediately confused because Jesus had neither need of forgiveness nor regeneration. He didn't need to be redeemed. He was the Redeemer. He wasn't the one who needed to be forgiven. He was the Forgiver. So that when we see baptism as a method by God, used by God to bring people into the kingdom through forgiveness and regeneration, when we're told that Jesus was baptized, we immediately run aground. Unless we compromise the reality of the revelation concerning His sinlessness and say, well, He needed to be regenerated too. Of course, that's heresy. So this confusion arises because there is this mindset that says you have to be baptized in water by the right person saying the right words or God's not ever going to forgive you. You're never going to be regenerated. And yet Jesus Himself was baptized. So you wonder, okay, how do we work this out? Well, the sad thing is most people don't even try. They just accept whatever they're told and go on down the street and never wonder about the contradictions that exist in the things they're taught. But the fact is this, there are multiple gospels out there. There's one in here, but there are multiple ones out there. But there's only one that's true. I mean, you can't have diametrically opposed messages that are both true. Now, everybody, including me, believes that the one they're preaching is the true one. Duh. I mean, you don't preach it if you don't believe it's the truth. Well, maybe that's not altogether true. I think some people preach just to make a living. They don't know. They don't even care if what they're saying is true or not. It's just whether they can get people to put money in the till so they can put it in their bank account when it comes time for paycheck time or whatever. But there are those who really do believe that what they're teaching is truth, and they preach it because they believe that. Well, that's where I am. I believe what I'm telling you is the truth. But it's your job to see. You're supposed to be checking the scriptures to see if what I'm telling you is the truth. So even though God's going to hold me accountable if I mislead you, you're not off the hook if you're misled. Ultimately, it's your job before God to not be misled by guys like me. I'm not going to try to mislead you. I'm going to try to tell you what I see as the truth. It's up to you to decide if it really is. There are many gospels out there. There is one in here. One of those gospels out there, well, of all of the gospels that are out there, they are easily divided into two basic camps. There is a line that comes right down the middle between them. And if you are on that side of the line, then the gospel you preach is of that kind. And if you're on this side of the line, there may be some variations in the details, but ultimately the gospel is the same. There's one line that divides two camps. On one side of the line is a camp that teaches that salvation is the result of human endeavor at some level. Now, some of them make it really hard because they say you have to keep all of the commandments all of the time. And basically what they do is eliminate everybody from the kingdom by saying that, because nobody does. So most people won't go there. It takes a real arrogant, blind person to believe that they keep all the commandments of God all the time. And so, because most of us are not quite that blind to our own failures, most people simply won't go there. They'll reduce the requirements down somewhere, somehow. They'll say, well, there's certain kinds of things that you can't do, and other things that you must do if you want to really be saved. And yet, the bottom line is, it's up to you. It's your human endeavor. It's something you do. And that divides the messages of the so-called gospels, because the gospel of that is God will forgive you if you will do something. On the other hand, there is a camp on the other side of the line that teaches that salvation is the result of divine endeavor at every effectual level. In other words, God's in the mix at every step. That doesn't mean that people aren't doing things, but it does mean that the sponsor for their doing is not themselves, it doesn't come out of themselves, and their salvation is not attributed to themselves because they weren't the ones that sponsored the thing in the first place. God is involved in the mix at every level. Those are not the same gospel, folks. One of them says you're saved because you've responded properly, and the other one says you're saved because God was gracious to you. There's only one truth. Salvation is either a grace-based gift from God, or it's a humanly earned reward for the proper response that was required by God. That's the dividing line. Now, the actual truth in this context is really not all that hard to determine, but it is hard for many people to believe. The problem is not what he says, it's the way we understand what he says. I'm getting an education being a teacher. I gave a Bible assignment in which I asked the kids to study about 10 verses in Luke chapter 7 and about 40 verses in John 11 and tell me, on the basis of what they studied, what Mary and Martha should have believed when Lazarus died. And one of the students turned in a paper that said, Mary and Martha's friend Lazarus got sick. And I thought, they didn't read this. Certainly didn't study it. Wasn't their friend. He was their brother. Lazarus lived kind of close to Mary and Martha. Well, maybe. It's not that the Bible doesn't say what it says. It's that we're not paying attention. So, when we look at this text and ask ourselves, okay, what is the real truth about God and relating to men? Does he relate to only a certain kind of person who does certain things properly? Or is he the one that's involved in the mix of bringing people to life? Which is it? Well, the actual truth, as we've already seen it in Luke's gospel, is, like I said, it's not hard to determine. John was sent by God under two basic realities. The first one was that early on we were told that God told Zacharias to name his son John because it was a unique statement. Yahweh is gracious. That's the focus God wanted everybody to get from John. The grace of God was going to be announced and illustrated by this man whose name is John. That's why God told Zacharias to name the boy that. John was going to become the forerunner of the message of grace, and he was going to be a manifestation of the message of grace himself. We're told that. He was to be the harbinger of grace. That's what his name meant. But the second thing we're told in the text was that he was to be filled with the Spirit of the gracious God before there was any possibility that he could earn his salvation by any means, because we're told that he was filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb. I have a little fun sometimes with my classes. And so the other day, last Friday actually, I threw a grenade out there in the class just before we walked out the door. I said, for the weekend, I want you to think about this question, and then I lobbed it. And the question was this. If John was filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb, when was he saved? One of my students is still very much confused. Probably a bunch of them are. But one at least has expressed it. It's created quite a stir for all of my students who have been taught that salvation is up to them. They have to respond properly to God in order to be saved. They've been taught the whole nine yards. I mean, there are variations on what it is you have to do, but it's always something you have to do. And the preachers are always haranguing them for doing or not doing it, even if it's not giving enough money. I didn't look at Trey because he's not giving enough money. I looked at him because he was telling me about a preacher he heard last night who was grousing the whole time he was on there because the people weren't giving enough money. And God's going to curse them for it. Well, that's the doctrine of right relating to God by your behavior. So what's happened in my class is that all these young kids that have been taught that their salvation is basically up to them, and they actually have bought into that to the point that they claim that they've done what's necessary, but they live godless lives daily and use terrible language that's both blasphemous and immoral in my hearing. And yet they say, I'm saved. Well, all right. But not by your gospel where you have to behave. I had one young lady in one of my classes say, you can't tell me that if, well, she didn't say it exactly this way, but basically, you can't tell me that if you go out and deliberately do something wrong that you're still saved. And I said, duh, you do that every day. You know you're supposed to behave in my class and you don't. You're deliberately doing something you know better than to do. Are you lost because of that? You see how I'll catch you? As soon as you demand that somebody do something in order to be saved, you will fail in the doing. That's guaranteed. So, the fact that John was filled with the Spirit of the gracious God before he was ever born is a statement about the nature of the gracious God. This pre-birth argument is not unique to John. If you have your Bibles open, and I realize you might be getting tired of carrying your Bibles to church every Sunday just to turn to Luke 3, but anyway. Romans chapter 9. Paul appeals to this very argument. He says in verse 6 of Romans 9, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. Now, God didn't ask Isaac if he wanted to be the son of promise. He's not into the give me your permission mode here. He's giving a promise to Isaac's dad, and he intends to fulfill it whether Isaac likes it or not. And then he goes on in verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah. That was Isaac's wife. Who also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose according to election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the elder will serve the younger, just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now people stumble all over that. And perhaps rightfully so. I mean, there's some problems with this whole idea of God hating people when he tells us to love them. But anyway, if we just set that little problem aside till we get there in about 30 years, that'll give me a long time to figure it out. No. The point I want to make is this. He is arguing in Romans chapter 9 that the gracious God, who is functioning according to election, doesn't depend on the performance of the individual. He makes his decisions before they're ever born. Now I want you to go over to Romans chapter 11 and look at the nature of this election that he's talking about. He said in chapter 9, in order that the purpose of God according to election might stand. In Romans chapter 11 it says this, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, or did you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too. That's a kind of a paraphrase. And what is the divine response? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at this present time a remnant according to, and the King James says, the election of grace. Now, the point that I want to make here is, God is identified by John's name as gracious. Yahweh is gracious. The definition of grace, then, becomes a definition of somebody who does things that are good for other people without asking their permission or getting their free will involved in it. He just does it. He told Abraham, when the season comes around, your wife's going to have a son. He didn't ask anybody if that was okay. When Rebecca was carrying twins in her womb, God said, the elder will serve the younger. That's the way it's going to be. Paul says, he didn't wait till they'd done something good to earn it, or something bad to demerit it. He just said, this is the way it's going to be, because it has to be according to the election of grace. The reason it has to be by grace is because what's the option? Performance. You want your salvation to rest on your performance? Really? Hey, I can follow you around, and you can follow me around, and in a little while, both of us will be convinced that there's something snaky about each of us. And if we can do that to each other, what do you think God sees? You really want him to decide whether you're going to be saved based on the way you've acted or not? I don't. My wife loves me, but if she had to decide if I went to heaven on the basis of how good I am, I'm afraid I'd be lost. Because God can see far clearer than that. So what are the options? The options are, is salvation is either by grace or it's by what you do. Those are the only options there are. Well, John came on the scene as the harbinger of grace. God didn't ask John, do you want to be my prophet? He didn't say, is it okay if I fill you with my spirit from your mother's womb? He was into fulfilling promises, not asking permission. The God of grace is that kind of a God. This pre-birth argument is not just limited to John the Baptizer or, Jacob and Esau or Isaac. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that predestination is to the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, you understand grace most clearly when you understand that God has done something to take your performance clear out of the picture, because he must. If your performance is in the picture, you're dead. There's no hope. He's got to get it away from your performance, and that's what this whole business of grace is about. Now, given that, why do people keep on creating other messages that are contrary to Luke's? I'll tell you two reasons. In the first place, the doctrine of the election of grace terrifies people, because their concept of God is that means he's both arbitrary and mean. He chooses tough bananas if you're not in the choice. He's just arbitrary and he's mean. And you know what that means to somebody? If you're the creature of an arbitrary, mean God, what chance do you have? It's scary. They're certain that God would not choose them, and that means they're forever doomed, and their terror drives them to try to find a theology that will enable them to get some kind of leverage on God so they can force Him to give them eternal life instead of condemnation. And that's what all these theologies of, if you do this, God will have to do that kind of thing. They never quite said exactly that way, but that's really what's driving them. They're scared to death that an arbitrary, mean God couldn't possibly have any interest in them. And they're right. If He's arbitrary and mean, He doesn't. And they tie the election of grace to that theology that is as perverse a theology as you can find. Arbitrariness and meanness on God's part is just absolute heresy. Comes right out of the pit where Satan spends most of his time. I don't mean he spends most of his time in hell. I mean he spends a lot of time in whatever pit of an office he has creating kinds of things to mess people's minds up so they won't get loyal to God. And that comes right straight from him. He wants you to believe that God's arbitrary and mean. Because if you believe that, you really won't have a chance. You'll never be able to believe in a God like that. But there's another reason why people find themselves rejecting the election of grace, and that is, as soon as I admit that my salvation did not depend on my mental acuity, my volitional determination, something that I did, as soon as I have to admit that my salvation did not come to me that way, I no longer have any way to elevate myself above all the rest of you guys. And this whole business of self-exaltation is part of the warp and woof of fallen man. We want a way to make ourselves superior to everybody else. Even when we sin, we say, well, but I didn't do as bad as. And then we elevate ourselves. Well, that's a fundamental perversion of man, and it's all designed to create a sense of legitimate boasting. And boasting destroys life. So God has eliminated the boasting by taking away all of the reasons why I'm saved because of what I did. There isn't any way to boast once that's gone. The only thing you can do then is thank God that you're saved. That's all. But this whole business of Jesus being baptized is connected to everything I'm saying here. We've gone a little bit off the path perhaps, but there's something here because I really believe that the statement, and Jesus also was baptized, is one of the most hopeful statements that we'll find in Luke's message. One of the most hopeful statements that we'll find. There's only one kind of person who can be saved. And that's the person who has despaired of eternal life on the basis of their own doings. They look at themselves in the mirror and they see their failures and they see that they're not living up to perfect righteousness and they say, there isn't any way I can be good enough. Do you know how many books are written about children who struggle because their parents give them the impression that they're never good enough? I mean, that's a common theme in our society. Everybody's trying to blame mom and dad because of the way I'm behaving because I never could live good enough to suit them. I could just never be good enough. Well, just move that out of the mom and dad thing and move it into the God thing. You think you can be good enough to satisfy God? The message of the scripture is you want to be good enough to satisfy God, there's only two ways. One of them is you can do everything exactly right all the time for the whole point of your lifetime. Or you can junk that whole method altogether and come to Jesus, who did everything exactly right all the time for his whole lifetime and is willing to give you his righteousness. You can do one or the other, but you can't do both. So when we talk about a person and the whole issue of hoping for eternal life, the only kind of people that God ever saves are those who have absolutely no hope based on any level of their own response to him. Every person on the planet has enough experience to know, and even those in New Jersey, have enough experience to know that no matter what the level of personal determination we have put in place regarding some particular commandment, it'll never be good enough to carry the ball all the way. How many times have you decided, I am going to do this? And you do for a week or two. Or, I am not going to ever do that again. And you are firm for a day and a half. Every one of us knows that the human will, which is always exalted, is a pitifully weak servant of ours. And the only people that have any hope at all are those who are willing to say to God, I can't do this. But that's got to be wedded to something else. You remember I told you that a lot of people think God's arbitrary and mean? If that's what you expect from Him, that's what you're going to get from Him. He said that. According to your faith, it will be done to you. You expect me to be arbitrary and mean? You'll discover, in your case, that's exactly what you're going to get. He told that to the servants that He gave talents to, and one of them, at the end, ended up saying, well, I know you're hard and intolerant, and here's your money. He said, you wicked, sorry thing. You're going to find out that I'm just going to treat you exactly like you expected me to because your expectation of me drove ungodly behavior. So, in order for a person to be saved, at some point he's got to decide that God's not mean and arbitrary. That doesn't mean he can be saved necessarily. I mean, if you bring your failure to God, but He's not mean and arbitrary, then there's hope for you. And a person has to have both of those things in the mix, or he'll never come to God. He's got to believe he's failed, and he's got to believe that God's not mean and arbitrary. Well, let me ask you this question. Why would you want to be saved by a mean and arbitrary God? You're going to take you right into His mean, arbitrary heaven. Is that where you want to live, in a mean, arbitrary place? I don't. Why would I try to leverage a mean and arbitrary God to give me salvation if that meant going into the place where He is and He's mean and arbitrary? I wouldn't want to go there. I probably wouldn't get a stay. I mean, He's mean, right? Arbitrary, okay? First time I displeased Him, out the door I would be. Salvation is no promise that God is either arbitrary or mean. Jesus' baptism is as potent a statement of an issue that we need to understand as can be made. One of the most potent statements that we can read in the Bible is that Jesus was baptized by John. What does that mean? Well, it means the same thing for Jesus that meant for everybody else that was baptized by John. But you got to get rid of all that trash about how baptism is an effective means for getting forgiveness and regeneration. You got to junk all of that and come back to the truth that people were baptized by John as a statement, I believe this man's message. This, for me, is the truth. That's why they would be baptized by him. If they didn't believe he was telling them the truth, they would refuse the baptism. That's what the religious establishment did. They rejected his baptism because they didn't believe his message. But what was his message? His message was, you're a snake, and if you'll bring your snakiness to God without any excuses or whatever, and just come to God and say, I'm an undone person, I'm a snake. I have no claim, I have no hope except you. If you come to God with that kind of an attitude, He'll forgive you. That's what John's message was. And when we read that Jesus was baptized unto that message, what we're being told is, John didn't make this up. This is really the truth. The very Son of God who descended from heaven came and was baptized as a statement. This message is the message of the grace of God. That's why he was baptized. He was making a statement, folks. At the beginning of his own ministry, he was saying, God is gracious. He forgives snakes. That message is true. That's why he was baptized. Everybody who was baptized by John was saying, I subscribe to the doctrine that God will forgive any snake who's willing to come to him in the snakiness without excuses and simply receive his cleansing and regeneration. That Jesus was baptized by John means one thing. The doctrine is so true that the very Son of God's first adult action in this record is to publicly declare his absolute commitment to it. This is not a demand that you turn from your snakiness to start to serve the holy God. Snakes can't turn from their snakiness. It's not a demand. It's a promise that God's love for you will not allow your snakiness to keep him from saving you if it doesn't keep you from letting him. Most snakes flee because they think that the one who's after them is mean and arbitrary. So if you're going to act that way, you'll never be saved because you're running away from the very light that can save you. But John's message was, if you won't let your snakiness keep you from God, God won't let your snakiness keep you from him. He'll forgive you. If you'll let him. That's the message. It's a promise, not a demand. I think that the statement that Jesus was baptized, therefore, becomes one of the most hopeful declarations in all of Luke's writing, because he's absolutely affirming the fact that God is not requiring something from me that I can't give him. He's not requiring a certain kind of behavior from me that I can't live up to. He's simply saying, you just bring your failure to me. I'll take care of that. And that's, of course, what the whole story about Jesus was, him taking care of that. Let's pray together. Father, as we bow before you, we recognize that there are a lot of things about you we just flat don't understand. There are going to be things about you in about a million years that we're still not going to understand. But one thing is beginning to dawn on us, and that is that you're a God of grace, that you're willing to respond to true humility, that you give grace to the humble. Not because we humble ourselves, but because we come to the fact that you will save us if we'll let you. And so this morning, Father, I pray that you'll make that as clear as it can be. We ask this in Jesus' name.